When we get married, we exchange vows. What are those vows? Are the vows a contract or are they a covenant? I went to a website, and the website's name is covenantmarriage.com. Covenantmarriage.com. And they had an interesting take on explaining the view of the marital union and whether it should be viewed as a contract or whether it should be viewed as a covenant. And they made a list. It's actually a two-column list on their website. And it had five different points, and I wanted to share those with you. And the points reflect the way the wording of the marital vows in view of a contract and the marital vows in view of a covenant. You know, nowadays, especially for the wealthy, you see a lot of talk about making sure that you enter and get a prenuptial agreement before you get married. You have to have that contract to protect you, to protect what you own and what is particularly yours. Well, again, I want to share with you these five points, and I think it will bring to light the stark difference between a contractual marriage and a covenant marriage. The first one, under a contract, it says, I take thee for me. I take thee for me. That same view in a covenant is, I give myself to thee. I give myself to thee. The second point, in the view of a contract, it said, you had better do it. And that's certainly the way all contracts are written up. You had better do it. In the covenant view of a marriage, it is, how may I serve you? How may I serve you? Thirdly, viewing it as a contract, it's, what do I get? What do I get? Contracts are certainly worded that way as well. It specifies exactly what is yours and what is belongs to the other party. But what do I get? In a covenant marriage, it's, what can I give? What can I give? Fourthly, in a contract, I'll meet you halfway. I'll meet you halfway. In a covenant viewed marriage, it's, I'll give you 100%. I'll give you 100%. Contractually, point number five, I have to. In a contract, you're bound to perform certain things. And it says you must do these things. So point five, in a contract, I have to. In a covenant marriage, I want to. It comes from the desire within your heart to be there, to serve, to help the person that you're marrying. For the most part, in our world today, marriage is viewed as a contract. This focus and the foundation has brought many sorrows to people in many marriages within this world. The covenant marriage is under attack. If you told people in our day today the view of a covenant marriage, they would laugh at you. They would have nothing to do with giving 100% of themselves, of thinking that they enter a marital union in terms of serving the other person. There is a mighty work being done to remove the definition of marriage that was given to us by God. And that definition is one man and one woman bound by a sacred covenant of God and with God. One man, one woman bound by a sacred covenant with God. Well, today I would like to review what God has set in order regarding the institution of marriage. You see, God did set an order, and He very much defined what marriage was intended to be by Him. So I want to review that order, that covenant marriage that God set between a man and a woman today during the sermon. And we'll see that marriage has a divine purpose. We'll also see that a husband and a wife become one in that marriage, and that the marriage is intended to be between one man and one woman. I decided to put this sermon together several weeks ago when I read and listened to the news broadcast of how our country has redefined by the Supreme Court, thank you. The Supreme Court redefined the definition of marriage and said that it is and should be recognized between gay and lesbians, between the homosexual community. They should have a right to marriage. The first point for today's sermon, and there'll be three, is God established the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. God established the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. God created man on the sixth day. And shortly thereafter, He said that it isn't good for man to be alone. Let's go ahead and look at that in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God is always looking out for the best for us. He wants nothing but the best for us as men and women. And after He created man, He looked down upon man and He said, something's missing. It's not good that he is alone. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So very similar in form. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God set the man and the woman together, to be joined together. It's a very simple, very unconfusing definition in terms of the man and the woman being brought together by God. He said the man and the woman shall be joined together. It wasn't between man and woman and any other men or woman that were to come along. It wasn't to be between man and beasts. It was set by God to be one man and one woman. There is no other biblical definition concerning marriage. But things are changing in our country. And as I said a few weeks ago, it's not for the better. I looked up the definition of marriage online. And most have the long-standing definition of marriage, which has always been, and has always up until now, aligned itself with the biblical definition of marriage, such as Merriam-Webster's definition. The number one definition for Merriam-Webster online, it says, the state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual, and listen to this wording, unfortunately, consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. But as you look up the definition of marriage online, you also find a variety of other definitions now for the marriage covenant. It says, but most have some other sort of contradictory statement of God's word, again, such as Merriam-Webster's second definition for marriage. It says, the state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage. I also looked at another online definition for marriage, and this was on the website called the Free Dictionary. And it stated that marriage is similar union of more than two people, a polygamous marriage. So now they've gone not only from just a man and woman, they've expanded it to include men and men, women and women, and now a polygamous marriage, which is more than one man or more than one woman joined together in marriage. Nowhere in the Word of God does God describe anything like what this world describes as the marital union in God's Word. It's always just between one man and one woman. When marriage, when done within the guidelines of God's Word, it is a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing for those two people. It's a blessing for the children that are born into that marital union. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, we won't turn there, but just for your notes, Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. God says that if you find a wife, and in God's eyes, of course, a godly wife, you found a good thing. It doesn't say he who finds two wives have found a good thing. I'm measuring my comments here. It doesn't say he who finds another man has found a good thing. It says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. There are many that desire to confuse and pervert what God has joined together. Many desire to pervert what God has joined together. They don't want to see the simple, clear instructions from God's Word. They want to come up with their own definitions, their own ideas, to fulfill their selfish and actually perverted desires. I can't help but think how Satan inspired the use of the rainbow as a symbol for the homosexual community. That rainbow symbol was given to us by God in a covenant between God and man, that he will never destroy mankind and life again on this earth. He said, every time you see that rainbow, you'll remember my covenant between me and you. It's a symbol of God's precious promise to mankind. And Satan, and through the lusts of men and women, have taken that covenant symbol, that precious symbol, and gift really from God to us, and has turned it in to be a symbol of perversion of what is completely wrong in God's eyes. Some claim that celibacy is a higher spiritual calling or religious calling than the marital union. You can find that teaching in this society as well. Even from people that might even be married, but they've been indoctrinated with this thought that if you really want to achieve a higher level of spirituality, don't get married. Stay single. And they have elevated that to be a higher religious calling than it is what God has established in the marital union. And that's not the way it was intended to be. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I want to read this verse, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And then I want to read from two commentaries and get their perspective on this verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this verse state that this verse should actually begin with the word let. In other words, let marriage be honorable among all. So it's more of a directive to God's people to make sure that we maintain the high honorable level of marriage among ourselves. And they give justification for that by the next verse, in verse 5, where it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That same directive should be there in verse 4. Let marriage be treated as honorable. They go on with their, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, I'll just refer to him as JFB. They go on with their comments. It says, Judaism and Gnosticism combined were soon about to throw discredit on marriage. The venerable Paphnutius in the Council of Nice quoted this verse for the justification of the married state. So this gentleman was giving justification at the Council of Nice that marriage is the highest level that a person could be joined into. They go on and says, if one does not himself marry, he should not prevent others from doing so. They go on and says, and let the bed be undefiled, is how that should be phrased going on in that verse of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. They said that the directive should be also put in there that would say, let the bed be undefiled. JFB says, God will judge. Most whoremongers escape the notice of human tribunals. And that's absolutely correct. Even in our day and age today, people aren't taken to court because of adultery. They aren't taken to court because of fornication. JFB goes on and says, most whoremongers escape the notice of human tribunals. But God takes particular cognizance of those whom man does not punish. See, man closes his eyes to those sins and accepts them in our society today. JFB goes on and says, gay immoralities will then be regarded in a very different light from what they are now. Some very good points in terms of what we are dealing with in our society today. Albert Barnes, in Notes on the Bible, in their commentary, have this to say about the same verse. Marriage is honorable in all. The object here is to state that honor is to be shown in to the marriage relation. It is not to be undervalued by the pretense of superior purity of a state of celibacy. I'll read that again because it's important that we get it. It is not to be undervalued by the pretense of the superior purity of the state of celibacy. As if marriage were improper for any class of people or any condition of life, and it should not be dishonored by any violation of the marriage contract. The course of things has shown that there was abundant reason for the apostle to assert with emphasis that marriage was an honorable condition of life. There has been a constant effort made to show that celibacy was a more holy state, that there was something in marriage that rendered it dishonorable for those who are in the ministry, and for those of either sex who would be eminently pure. This sentiment has been the cause of more abomination in the world than any other single opinion claiming to have a religious sanction. It is one of the supports of which the papal system rests, and has been one of the principal upholders of all of the corruptions in monasteries and nunneries. The apostle asserts without any restriction or qualification that marriage is honorable in all, and this proves that it is lawful for the ministry of religion to marry, and that the whole doctrine of the superior purity of a state of celibacy is false. Some pretty strong words, and very important words to keep in mind, because this society does teach, and a large majority does teach, that if you really want to elevate yourself to a greater level of holiness and religious superiority, then live a celibate life. But that is not the call from God. God created man and woman, and He told them, you are to be joined together, to cleave to one another, hold tight, be stuck together like glue. The marital covenant between a man and woman was intended between God and the man and the woman. It is designed to be a blessing. And we are to conduct ourselves within marriage to be a blessing to one another. It just doesn't happen automatically. Just because you're married doesn't mean, okay, all of a sudden everything's just going to be a blessing. No, you have to work at it. You have to put effort into living your life dedicated to the other person. And sometimes that's very hard. It's very difficult. But that's what we're called to do. But the marital covenant is designed to be a blessing to a man and a woman, with God in the middle of that marital union. But it is tough, and it becomes a problem when one or both develop a selfish view of what is to take place within that marital union. We all battle that selfish view every day of our life, in our conduct with one another, and especially within our marriages. The second point of three today for the sermon is marriage has a divine purpose. Marriage has a divine purpose. While there are many benefits to marriage, companionship, enjoyment, protection, the full expression of love, there are two very important aspects to the overall purpose of a God-ordained marriage. Two overall points or purposes for a God-ordained marriage. The first one is to produce godly offspring. To produce godly offspring. Let's jump back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. There was a reason God told Adam and Eve that they were to be joined together as one flesh, to cleave to one another, to hold tight, to be bonded to one another. And that was to produce godly offspring. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. So we are created to be like God, created in the very image of God. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He's telling them, I brought you together. I've created you in my image. I brought you together in a covenant, not a contract, but in a covenant relationship with me, the two of you. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish in the sea. And it goes on saying, over every living thing. God's command for that husband and that wife was to go out and to multiply, to fill the earth. God gave mankind the covenant of marriage. Every covenant has stipulations. It has requirements. It has do's and don'ts. But they are selfless do's and don'ts. Selfless do's and don'ts of making sure that you're always focused on the other person. God clearly instructs men and women to produce offspring within the covenant of marriage. That isn't to be done at any other time. God didn't have to institute marriage just for us to have kids and to repopulate the earth. He could have just said, okay, I've created man and woman, now go out and fill the earth. You don't have to be married to do that. There's a godly focus on the covenant of marriage, and there's a godly focus for the purpose of that covenant of marriage. So that those two in their marital union in covenant with God can bear godly children. That's what God desires to fill the earth. Godly people with godly children, men and women. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to read through three verses here, 14, 15, and 16 of Malachi 2. And these verses really have a dual purpose. Number one, they are speaking back towards Israel's physical and spiritual adultery, because Israel did both. Israel was sinned with physical adultery, but they also sinned in their spiritual adultery towards God. But it also is speaking towards what God desires from us today in our relationships, what He desires from us today in our families, in our marriages. Picking up the story in verse 14, says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, it describes that marital union, that there is a covenant that takes place when the two are joined together in marriage. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? See, in verse 15, God's asking a very specific question. He says, didn't I make you, husband and wife, to be one, to be that close to one another? And didn't I give you a remnant, a portion of my Holy Spirit within that covenant union? And then he asks, but why did I make you one? Why did I bring you two together as one? And this is the answer, verse 15. Because he seeks godly offspring. You see, he gave us a spirit. He brought that man and woman together. He brought you and your husband or wife together. He gave you your spirit. He's there with you in your marriage. And why? Because he desires godly offspring. That's to be our focus as parents. That's to be our focus as a husband and wife. And then we get a warning continuing in verse 15. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In other words, he's saying, watch your attitude. Watch your focus in life. And do not deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I want to read verse 15 to you from the New Living Translation, because it really brings out the message from God here in a very clear way. Verse 15, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. That's the message from God towards all of us. But it's also a spiritual message reflecting back to ancient Israel as well, because they dealt treacherously with God and with their covenant with God. God receives great happiness when we live up to our covenant of marriage that He gave us. He has a purpose in mind. When He joined you and your husband or wife together, He had a purpose in mind for that. And when it works and godly children are produced and good things happen in your marriage, God is pleased. The second point of God's purpose for marriage is marriage is intended to be a parallel symbol of God's relationship with the church and His plan. I'll repeat that again. Marriage is intended to be a parallel symbol of God's relationship with the church and His plan. This point could be a sermon all on its own, but I'll be very brief. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Prior to God's creation of man, God had a plan. He knew His plan before man took his first breath. And a part of that plan was to establish a physical life and existence that was parallel with His spiritual plan for mankind. And only those that understand God's precious truth can see that parallel. But as you go through your life, I would encourage you to look at the things that go on around us physically and see and notice how they parallel, spiritually speaking, with God's Word, with His promises, and with His plan. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. God gives us this parallel between the physical and spiritual for a reason, so that we can learn about His plan, so that we live it every day in our physical lives and picture what is to be done in a more powerful way, spiritually speaking, in the future. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God is talking about that marital union and how we are to act towards one another. Submit to one another in the fear of God. That's telling us that we are to yield to our spouse with the knowledge and the understanding of God's plan. Not fear of God because you're afraid you're going to be punished, but fear of God because you understand His plan. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's what we read about at the beginning of the sermon, of giving that 100%. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, it draws in that, it states the physical necessity, but draws in the spiritual parallel, just as you're to do with the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. And he draws in again the spiritual parallel, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just also as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a powerful role for us men to play. We're to give ourselves to our spouse, to our wife, just as Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. How did the church treat Jesus Christ? Down through time, even up to our day, because we don't treat Christ and give him the respect that we should. Because real respect, real love to Jesus Christ and God the Father from the church is 100% complete obedience to his law and what he tells us to do. And if your life is anything like my life, too much sin, too much disrespect to God, too much disrespect to his law, to his word, too much selfishness. The church has never treated Jesus Christ and God the Father the way that they should have, or the way they should. In our marriages, it can be the same way. Our spouse may never treat us the way they think, the way we think they should. And sometimes we can justify our own actions against that other person because you say, well, look what he or she did. Well, Jesus Christ has received nothing but abuse, you could call it, from the church down through time, yet he gave his entire self for that church, that marital union that his Father gave him. His Father said, you and the church will be one. You'll dwell with the church. We are at one with God and Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't there and giving us love every day and in this union because we've treated him so well down through the years. He's dedicated to that union because his Father said, this is who you shall love. This is who I brought you together with. We can never and should never make excuse for our own wrong conduct because we feel that we've been treated wrongly in our marital union. And we all do it. I do it. I justify my wrong actions sometimes towards my wife because I feel that she hasn't done something right and respectful and proper to me. We all fall into that trap. But always put it back when you feel like you haven't received justification in your marriage. Look at the example of Jesus Christ in the church. And that will show your conduct and what your conduct is to be in your marital union. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Jesus Christ knows how the church has conducted itself towards him, but he continues to work with her, continues to help her along the way. Why? With the hope of that one day bringing her to be a glorious church. That he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That's that selfishness that is in each and every one of us. Each and every one of us take care of ourselves. When harm, whether it be verbal or physical, comes to us, we're the first ones to be extra sensitive about that. And no one should sit and take physical abuse. I'm not saying that. But we need to be willing to work with our mates. And sometimes we need help. Verse 29 again, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." See, we are one with Jesus Christ. That oneness between Christ and the church is there. Then it reflects back to that marital covenant. Verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What's it say in verse 32? "This is a great mystery." It's a great mystery to this world, but it's understood by those that obey God, those that are called by God. We understand the physical and the spiritual parallels and how they're to picture the plan of God. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's not always easy, but it's what we're called to do. And marriages, the marriage union is intended to be that physical parallel with God's spiritual plan. That's why we are not to take the sanctity of marriage lightly. Marriage pictures a special relationship between God, Christ, and the church. It also pictures the work of or plan of God to produce spiritually born and begotten children into that divine spiritual family. God wants us to have godly offspring because that's what He's producing between Jesus Christ and the church in that marital union. The third point for the sermon today is a husband and a wife are to be one in God's eyes. A husband and wife are to be one in God's eyes. In establishing the marriage covenant, God made one very important claim. You find that back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and we won't turn there since we've been there already. And I'm going to actually read this from the King James Version. Genesis 2, verse 24. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his wife and his mother," I'm sorry, "therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one." The Hebrew word for cleave is dabak, spelled D-A-B-A-Q, D-A-B-A-Q. Dabak means to cling to fasten together, to adhere, as if you're putting glue between two pieces of wood. That's how God intended a husband and wife to be, to cleave to one another. A man and a woman given in marriage are to be very close to one another, inseparable. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read verses 4 through 6. Jesus Christ is speaking here. It says, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" They'll be to become one flesh, one in their union, one physically and spiritually, focused on the same in the same direction. That is God's plan for us, for the marital union. Verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And that's exactly what man has done. Think back to what we've talked about. Man has always tried to separate this covenant relationship that was established by God between a man and a woman. Always separate it. Always confuse it. We say, well, it could be between two men and three women and two men and two, or one man and one man and one woman and one woman. Celibacy is higher than and greater towards God than the marital covenant. Man has always tried to separate what God has brought together. But again, this kind of union, this inseparability between a husband and wife takes time. It takes work. It takes a lot of effort. But it can be done. And it is to be our focus. It is to be the way we are with Christ. Being that close to Jesus Christ on a day-to-day basis is not easy. It requires work for us even to maintain our relationship with Jesus Christ. But not from His end. He is always close to us. He is always there for us. But we're not always there for God and for Jesus Christ, are we? Sometimes we get caught up in our own life, our own selfish focus on what's important in our life. It's not hard for Jesus Christ to maintain His relationship with us, but it is tough for us. And it's tough in our marital union as well. John chapter 10, verse 28. Let's notice here how close Jesus Christ is to each and every one of us in our marital union with them. John 10:28 says, "And I give them," Jesus Christ speaking here, "I give them eternal life," speaking to the church, "and they shall never perish." It's not a question. He's not saying, "I hope they'll never perish." More, I hope I'm giving it to them, but I hope that they'll be able to accomplish this. It says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's how close Christ stays to us in our union with Him. "My Father who has given them to me." You see, the Father brings that relationship together between the church, between you, and between His Son, Jesus Christ. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then what's He say about His relationship with His Father? "I and my Father are one." Just as a man and a woman is to be one in their relationship. God set that marital union of man and wife to become one so that we get the idea and the concept of how much God the Father and Jesus Christ are one and with the church. We are inseparable. We cleave to God and to Jesus Christ. They, from their perspective, have adhered themselves to us. They know how close they are to us. Sometimes we don't get that picture. Sometimes we can look at our own life and we think, boy, I'm just so far from God and Jesus Christ. But God and Jesus Christ said right here, "I'm giving my church eternal life. Nothing can take them away from me." Romans chapter 8. Verse 38. This concept of the strength of the union between God, Jesus Christ, and the church is throughout God's Word. Romans 8, verse 38. Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Your sins cannot separate you from the love of God. He won't dwell in you with His Spirit if you're living a sinful life. But forgiveness comes when you repent and you are brought back together with His Spirit. But even in our sins, God still can look you in the eye and say, "I love you as much as I did before you sinned." Our sins do not separate us from the love of God. His love will always be there. But of course, we, if we're not careful, can allow ourselves to be separated from Him. He doesn't force us to be in this relationship. We've received the call. Jesus Christ said, "My Father has given you to me." Nothing can take us out of Jesus Christ's hand except ourself. And in Romans we see that the love of God will always be with us. That should be incredibly reassuring to us. And it should be strengthening us in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But just as there is a oneness between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the church, there's a oneness between each of us as brethren in this church. There is. God brought us together not to be separate individual brethren, but to be one church. One in each other, becoming one in Jesus Christ in our relationships with one another. That same guidelines of cleaving to one another that is spoken of between the marital union is intended to be for God's brethren as well. If we choose to separate ourselves here, how can we maintain our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ? We must be here for one another on a week-to-week basis. And I believe if we see what we've been called into, to this oneness that must be kept among us, then we won't leave if you truly understand what we've been called to. Our oneness as a married man and woman in Christ is very important, and it is certainly ordained by God. Satan and this world have set a course to completely pervert the marriage covenant. They said you don't have to be married to be together. They say that marriage is useless and for a bygone era. They say that marriage can be between multiple people and between the same genders. That's the message from this world concerning marriage. God has clearly passed judgment upon those that have tried to pervert the sacred covenant of marriage by saying it applies to homosexuals. Homosexuality is clearly stated as an abomination to God, and He will bring punishment upon them unless they repent. Turn with me, if you would, to Jude. It's just one chapter, so chapter 1. I want to read verses 5 through 7, because these three verses are kind of a warning that is patient and as merciful as God is, there does come a time where He will bring justification for disobedience. And He's done it down through time. And it's recorded here in His Word as a reminder of who God is. Jude chapter 1, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 5. Starts out, "But I want to remind you." In other words, take a moment and think back to the way God is. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. See, he gave his people instruction. God doesn't destroy his people for a lack of knowledge. He destroyed his people, or some of them, for their disobedience, because they didn't believe what they were taught. And they certainly were taught. As soon as Moses was gone and left them for a period of time, what did they do? They went and had sexual orgies and turned to all kinds of perversion. He says, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, their rebellion is noted by God, but left their abode, their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. In other words, he's telling us, remember how I've dealt with this in the past. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. See, God does, at some point, always deal with unrepented sin. He does deal with it. Those three verses are God's track record on how he deals with perversions, with wrongful conduct amongst his people. And you might think, well, the United States are not being called by God right now, so they're not his people. Physically, the United States is his people. We can trace back very easily through the heritage of this country to Abraham. So God physically is working through the United States of America, and the decisions that were made in the Supreme Court are serious in God's eyes. Sadly, many churches in this world are also embracing this acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle as normal and deserving of marriage. You can find that today. It's tearing some churches apart because some congregations feel that this is justifiable in God's eyes to ordain in marriage a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And isn't that the message in our society today? We have so much more love now. We're so more open to everyone. It's all about love. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds and the four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. You see, he's not talking about the world here. He's talking about his people. They exchanged the truth of God. You can't exchange the truth of God if you don't have it to exchange it. Exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In other words, they got what they deserved. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Again, speaking of his own people at one point in time. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they were not ignorant of these things, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So at one point they were just even standing up and saying, well, yeah, I know that so-and-so has that problem, but that's okay. Approving of those who practice them. That's what's taking place all around us in our society today. Men and women, with those that don't even have the truth, are approving, and yet claim to know God, know Jesus Christ, are approving of the perversions that God speaks highly against. We must be careful, because we can also become entangled in the perversions of this world. And God's judgment against such things is very clear. The Word of God gives clear instruction against the perversions of this world. Become familiar with them. Teach them to your children with wisdom and at the right age. But our children are going to be faced with these things at a very early part of their childhood. My son, Jacob, he's going to be a sophomore this year in high school. As soon as that ruling came out from the Supreme Court, his friends, or I don't know how much friends they are, but kids that he knew at school that he was connected with on the social networks, Twitter and Facebook and all them, started posting very positive comments about the Supreme Court ruling, about how this is an expression of love and no more bigotry and all, you know, I don't know all the comments, but he said he was shocked at how many in his class were immediately expressed positive things about the Supreme Court ruling. We need to educate our children. We need to teach them. We cannot afford to sit back and say, well, my kid is in a really good school. I don't have to worry about them being influenced in these things. We must raise godly offspring. And that happens by teaching these things to our children with wisdom and at the right age. A time is coming when God will restore righteousness to this planet. Unfortunately, it's not now. But righteousness will come back upon the face of this earth. Turn with me, if you like, to Hosea chapter 2. I'd like to read verse 16 through 23. I want to read this from the New Living Translation, because it really has good flow in the description of what's promised to come in the future. Hosea chapter 2, and I'll read verses 16 through 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. It says, when that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. Verse 18, on that day I will make a covenant with all of the wild animals and the birds of the sky, and on the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid, in peace and safety. Verse 19. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine. And you will finally know me as the Lord. Verse 21, in that day I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the sky as it pleads for the clouds. And the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees. And they will turn, and they in turn will answer Jezreel, which means God plants. Verse 23. At that time I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. In other words, he's talking about a time where he will be rearing up godly offspring. And I will raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved. And to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. Be established in righteousness now, and you will be with God at that wonderful time when this is going to take place. It's a promise from God. It's the plan of God. He wants godly offspring to be spread throughout this earth. And the time will come when that will happen. But we are called to live righteously when there's nothing but perversion all around us and it's getting worse every day. Let these verses described in Hosea chapter 2 be your dream every day of your life. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.